So I'm going to let's play a game. I'm going to describe a culture, and you try to guess which culture it is. Okay? Pretty simple, pretty straightforward. There's only been like a couple of cultures, a couple thousand, but whatever. You can take a wild guess. A culture that I'm going to be describing. It's interconnected, heavily interconnected. People are able to pass information at speeds with which they've never been able to pass information before, between communities, between peoples. It's lightning quick. People know what's happening in other cities and other parts of the world in ways that they had never known. This culture is a religious and cultural melting pot. There's a high esteem placed in tolerance, that to be tolerant and to be accepting is the highest value within the culture. And so all sorts of religions and cultural ideas and philosophies are welcomed into the same place and held together through this. But if you're not tolerant, you're thrown out to the side. You're cast away within the culture. And like, this culture is relatively peaceful. There may be a war here or there. There's crime, but for the most part, most people within the civilization will live a relatively peaceful life other than the normal policing and that sort of thing. Which culture do you think I'm describing?
Sounds like Facebook.
Sounds like Facebook, right? It sounds like North American, right? You probably thought interconnected, the internet. The World Wide Web. We have this high capacity to pass information around. Especially Canada is a religious melting pot and a cultural melting pot now, with all sorts of different religions and cultural ideas that are being placed. And if we're not tolerant of them, we're actually cast aside to the outside of the cultural center. And there's a bit of a syncretism that happens with that as well, which is really interesting, and we'll talk about that later. And we're relatively peaceful. I've known the effects of war, but I've never had to fight in a war, which is something that's sort of strange in the history of Earth, in the history of human civilization. So yes, I was talking about today's culture. I was also talking about the culture of Rome in the first century. They're closely matched. In the ancient Roman world, they had a road system that you could go from city to city, and instead of traveling and quite possibly being murdered on the way, you were able to go freely between cities because of this massive interconnected road system, the first of its kind anywhere in the world. You could go from Colossae to Rome in a peaceful way. And it created a cultural melting pot because of this interconnectivity. People can go through shipping routes or trade, and we see throughout the Roman world, this idea that the Romans would actually conquer a place, but they wouldn't say, get rid of your religious and cultural artifacts. They would say, we're going to allow you to make your religious and cultural artifacts part of our culture. And so they say, you can continue to worship your God. We're just going to make them part of our gods as well. And it would just become one giant pot that's melting together. And it was relatively peaceful, famously called the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome, that the Roman might was so great that the world during the Roman era was really quite peaceful for that time. You sort of have to put it into perspective. Our culture and the culture of Rome, particularly at the time when the book of Colossians, the letter of Colossians was written by the Apostle Paul, are radically similar. And they ask, this text asks a pretty profound question that I think has a deep implication for our life today, which is, how do you live in a time and in a place that has incredible interconnectedness, that is relatively peaceful, but that is also a cultural melting pot that places syncretism and tolerance of others as the highest cultural values over and against everything else? And for Christians who say, there is one truth, and this is what it is, and we're not going to allow it to be synced up with other religious things or other cultural ideas, there is one Jesus who is the Savior of the whole world, that can't be synced up with, say, Islam today, or in the ancient world, that can't be synced up with the worship of gods like Zeus or Artemis. And that destroys the culture in some sense. So how do we live peacefully within that? How do we live faithfully in a really radically beautiful culture, but also one that has a whole bunch of challenges? How do you share your faith in a culture like this? So here's the invitation of Colossians, I think, is to live in the present as though the new creation God has promised us arrived when Jesus rose from the dead. But Paul is going to be saying again and again and again, live today as though tomorrow has already come. Live today as though the new creation is already here. And prepare yourself for its coming. Prepare yourself to live in heaven, because heaven's already breaking into our lives. And in doing that, it teaches us all sorts of things about how to live in a culture that will increasingly throw Christianity by the wayside, which happened in Rome, happened quite violently in the Roman world through persecution of the church. It happens in North America as well, though it's a little bit hushed down. We won't likely die for our faith, but we might lose some friends and be pushed to the side in conversation. So how do we live in the present as though the new creation is already here? This is the question of Colossians, and so we'll be going over this letter over the next couple of weeks. So I'm going to read through the text, and then we're going to make some observations about some of the reasons why Paul may be writing this letter, and then we'll take a look at it verse by verse over the first 14 verses and pull out an application. So let's read the text. This is Colossians 1, verses 1 through 14. I think it'll be up on the screen, but if you have a Bible, you can open it up as well. Colossians 1, 1 through 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people, the faith and love that springs from the hope stored up for you in heaven, and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. You learned it from Epaphras, our fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Whenever Paul writes letters, he writes an introduction that sort of goes over the key points that he's going to go over in the next half of the letter. It's sort of like a way to organize your thoughts before you dive into the thoughts. We've only read about a third of his introduction at this point. So next week we'll take a look at the larger, a really brilliant hymn that he provides. But his introduction in this letter is probably longer than any other introduction he gives in any other letter, and it's packed, theologically packed with significance. So I'll try to do it justice, but I invite you to take a look at it and study it and pray through it over the next week, because you'll keep on finding things that you'll be like, oh, that's so applicable to me, and oh, how does that fit in with other things that are going on in my life? That's what's been happening to me. First off, a couple of things about this text, just so that we can build a context with which to understand what's going on. Why is Paul writing this? First off, it's not just Paul who's writing it. If you notice in verse 1, it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Paul has this other pastor named Timothy who he's working with, who he also sends letters to in the New Testament, and they seem to be writing this letter together from prison. Paul at this point is in prison, and there's a bit of a question of where exactly he was in prison, but it's most definitely him writing from prison to this church in Colossae. And if you know your Bible very well, as we read through, you might see connection points between Colossians and Ephesians. That it would seem to some that Paul wrote Colossians and then used it as sort of a template for what he was going to write to the Ephesians. And he expands on what he's writing in Colossians and in Ephesians, and expands the message and creates a little bit more application for them. So if Colossians doesn't make sense, if you want, oh, I need more detail about this, just look to Ephesians, because that seems to be part of what he's writing about. He's writing to this church that was planted by a church planter named Epaphras. And he's calling them the saints, which Paul often does to these churches. He doesn't say, oh, you sinners who have been saved by grace. He says, no, you saints, you holy ones who are called by God, called together within this place. And he's speaking, it would seem, primarily to converts who were Gentiles. And this is thought because there's no overt Old Testament references within this entire letter. There's sort of passing references, so if you know the Old Testament, you might be able to pick them up, but there's no particular point where Paul says, and this is what Scripture says about this other thing that we're talking about, which he does in other books. So this is an interesting thing. It would seem that Paul wants to speak the language of those who are not steeped in Old Testament literature so that they can understand exactly what he's trying to say. And it was probably written in the mid-50s, and this is thought of because Colossae, the city, was destroyed by an earthquake in the early 60s. Totally decimated. Eventually built up, but without Rome's help. The earthquake happened, and Rome said, "Ah, we're out. This isn't worth it, because there might be another one that comes." And so Paul's writing to this church that's dealing with all sorts of things. It's just freshly planted, and there seems to be a couple of questions that they have and that they are wrestling with. The first is this question of Judaizers, which is a pretty strange word, but it just means that in the early church, there were people who were Jewish in their religious background who said, we've become Christian, but we want to completely hold on to the religious tradition that we grew up with, Judaism. And so they said, we believe that everyone who becomes a Christian should also completely follow Torah. So if you're a male and you're uncircumcised, you should be circumcised, because that's what Torah says. You should be doing offerings, you should be doing particular sacrifices, the whole nine yards, and it's sort of a syncretism. You see the syncretism happening there. Paul will mention circumcision very specifically as something that if you're not Jewish in background, not to do. And so because of that, scholars have said, well, it would seem that Paul is writing against Judaizers, which he does in a couple of texts. This seems to be a big thing within the ancient world. And it doesn't seem to be a big thing for us in that way. Although we can have rules that we put in place that we say, if you're becoming a Christian, you have to follow these particular rules. You have to follow our religious tradition rather than follow Jesus. You have to say, for example, tithe 10%. which is an Old Testament thing. Jesus actually doesn't talk about tithing. He talks about offerings, and the suggestion is that you should offer everything that you can. And it's not a hard, fast rule. It's a matter of the heart. And so to say, well, everyone should be giving 10%. Well, no, we give what we can according to our heart and our heart's conviction. Or we don't want to create rules, and we don't want to impose rules on others. We want to be transformed by the law of love or the law of Christ. Reason number two is false teaching. Syncretism can create false teaching where our culture will inform the teaching more than Scripture, more than Jesus, more than the teachings of Jesus. And so we'll see some of this as we go through the text, but it does seem to be a bit of an issue, syncretism within the culture, and trying to sync up different religions in particular. But here's the two biggest things that Paul wants to get across. He wants this church in Colossae to put their resurrection faith into practice. This church is struggling to connect the resurrection of Jesus with everyday life. Like, how do we actually live as though heaven is on earth when it very obviously isn't in its fullness? Right? If heaven was in its fullness, our country wouldn't be mourning a bus tragedy like happened on the 5th of April. How do we live in Hamilton or wherever we may find ourselves as people who whose lives are found in Christ? And so we'll see Paul go through a number of situations, and he's going to describe sort of by the end of it, talking about the family unit within the ancient world and describing how that's transformed in Christ. And Cindy's going to be talking a little bit about that with her talk on the 5th. So if you're really interested in that, you can get a head start by going to her talk on May the 5th. But above all else, Paul is trying to convince these Colossians to be super saturated with Jesus. He's going to talk about Jesus a lot, and rightfully so. This is a new church, and he wants to make sure that they're inoculated from Judaizers and false teachers and be able to discern how to put resurrection faith in practice. And the way that he does it is to talk about Jesus all the time, because that talking about Jesus and filling this church with Jesus will inoculate them, will protect them from all sorts of different things that are going to happen to them. So we'll see that. We'll see some of these themes play out as we go through verse by verse in the rest of this chapter. So we'll see in verses 1 and 2, Paul and Timothy introduce themselves, or rather Paul introduced himself and Timothy. And as we go through, you'll notice Paul likes to switch between I and we. It's constantly switching in tenses from the singular to the plural. It says, grace and peace to you from God our Father. Grace and peace are two greetings, one Jewish and one you could describe it as secular or the way that the Romans would greet each other. And Paul melts them together to speak to them and to his history. Grace and peace. We don't really have anything quite like it in English that I could think of. It's sort of like I can't even think of any. Maybe you can and you can share it with me. He says grace and peace. He wants to be able to have this beautiful relationship with them that's speaking on their terms while also not giving up who he is. And he continues on. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people, the faith and love that springs from the hope stored up for you in heaven, and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel. Faith, love, and hope being pretty key words within those couple of verses. This is a theme throughout Scripture and throughout Paul's writings. Faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love. He's constantly going back to these three as sort of the trifecta of how our faith works itself out. A faith in Jesus, and we'll see that again and again, but Paul places all of his cards on the table and say, my faith is in Jesus and Jesus alone. My faith is in the crucified and resurrected Christ. And then he talks about love. Faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all God's people, for other believers. And that's really interesting, because sometimes when we talk about loving others, what we actually think about is loving others outside of the church as the starting point. And Paul's pushing it back and saying, nope, you have to love each other first before you're even able to look outside of yourself. Because if the family treats itself badly, if the family of God is treating itself badly, if the body of Christ is pulling itself apart, what's that going to do to those outside of that body? It's going to spray them with blood or something. It's a really graphic image, but I think it gets to the point. It's not going to be pretty. It's going to be deeply violent. And we're going to hurt people rather than show them and share with them the love of Christ. Paul's starting point, consistently through his letters actually, is love each other and then love everyone else. The body needs to love itself. The body of Christ needs to love itself, to love each other, to have a fellowship together, so that when we share our love with others outside of the church, our love for each other can be a beacon of hope and of unity and of the beauty of the gospel transforming our lives. So Paul talks about faith in Jesus, love for other believers, and hope in a certain future. A hope that's stored up for you in heaven and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel. Paul's looking forward to the person who God is making him into and seeing it in its completion and orienting his life towards that goal. He has a hope in something that is certain to happen but hasn't fully happened yet. He's placed his faith in Jesus. That faith has transformed his heart to be able to love others around him. And then he places his hope in growing into a more loving person who's conformed to the image of Christ. And he says, all of this is coming from hearing the true message of the gospel, which is interesting, that there is something about the gospel message that can be, that is, number one, true, but that we can also share the gospel in such a way that it distorts it a little bit and makes it untrue. That if we lose something about its that we can lose something about it as we share. And that's sort of interesting. We'll see that again and again as we go through. Verse 6. Paul says, in the same way the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. That's fascinating, that we can actually hear the gospel and not understand God's grace, right? That should be a bit of a wake-up call for us, that we can sit in church the entirety of our lives and actually not understand God's grace, not have a full experience of the grace of God, which should be for us, especially as we spend longer times in church, a sign that we actually have to work at opening our ears, either in pews on Sunday, but also in scripture studies, right? Sitting with other believers and opening up the scripture and saying, what does this have to teach me today? How is God going to speak by his Holy Spirit through this text into my life? How is the Bible going to read me as I read it, so to speak? We actually have to be open and keep ourselves and be vigilant about keeping our ears open and having the eyes to see and the ears to hear what's going on. Because we can hear but not understand, not truly understand. We can read and not have the message of the gospel delve into our hearts to transform it. But Paul says the gospel is bearing fruit in the world. So he's not chiding them or warning them. He's very grateful that they have heard this gospel and that it's growing fruit, that they have placed their faith in Jesus, that they are loving each other, and that they're placing their hope in a certain future of who they are going to be, who God's transforming them into. And he's excited that since the day they've heard this message of God's grace, they have been transformed by it. And he mentions this church planter, Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit, which seems to be this fruit, the love in the Spirit, birthed from our hope in Christ, but as we deepen our relationship with Jesus, it should affect every other relationship, right? Starting within the church, but absolutely moving beyond it. That if the love of Christ stays within the church, it's a sign that we probably don't really understand the love of Christ, because the love of Christ is constantly moving outwards to the rest of the world. It's not meant for one person or one individual, but everyone and everything. Redemption comes to all of creation, as we're going to read in the next verses next week. Now, if you read through this a couple of times, you might notice that Paul has been talking a lot about hearing. He's been talking a lot about he and Timothy hearing. He's been talking a lot about the church in Colossians hearing. And also the world hearing this message of the gospel and its truth. For Paul, the gospel's truth brings peace and interconnection. It brings us deeper into relationship, starting with God, who then helps us to see ourselves as we truly are, but then with other believers, and then others just generally across the world, everyone who we come into contact with. But his starting point consistently is Jesus. He doesn't say the love of the Spirit or describe love as go out and love your neighbors first, and then love each other, and then love God. Right? His assumption is you love God, therefore you love the body of Christ, and if you love the body of Christ, you're also going to be loving others outside that body. There's a progression, starting with God, moving to the church, the body of Christ, and then moving outwards from there. If we can use this sort of description, the gospel transforms our relationship upwards, inwards, withwards, and outwards. Just we've talked about this a couple of times. The first thing is first, our love for God. And as we are reconciled to God, it transforms our hearts so we can love others, and so that we can tell about that love to others. Because the gospel is not just about treating others well. If that was the case, it would be a pretty weak gospel, because anyone can treat other people well. But it's deeper than that. Yes, it's treating others well, but it's also loving others sacrificially. And it's about telling them about the love of Christ. Being willing to say, this is why I placed my faith and my hope in this particular thing. And then as we give ourselves over to Jesus in this relationship, he sends his Spirit, and then Paul says, we will have love in the Spirit. It's not a love that is a thing that we can do ourselves, but it's directed by the Spirit of God itself that transforms us from the inside out. So Paul ends this section, this first part of his introduction, with a prayer. He says, for this reason, because you as a church have faith and love and hope from hearing the message of the gospel, for this reason, Since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. And he says, we ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives. Paul and Timothy heard about this church. And they said, the thing that we're going to pray for them is that they would know the will of the Father. That they would know God's will and know it deeply. That they wouldn't just want do what they want. They would know exactly where the Father is leading them. They'd be filled with his will through his Spirit, but not just so that they could have knowledge. He says, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. Or to use another phrase that Paul uses in Romans, that you could be a living sacrifice, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. That as we live, we're living for Jesus. That we're participating in the incarnation in some way as his body here on earth. As the Spirit gives us the knowledge of God's will, we then live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. And it says, bearing fruit in every good work, which Paul has already described as having love with each other in the Spirit, growing in the knowledge of God, that's deepening our relationship with God, with Jesus, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. And it could have stopped there. I was actually expecting it when I was first reading it to stop there. That you'd be strengthened with his glorious might. But that's not where it ends. So that you may have great endurance and patience. It's not just about the strength. It's the strength to endure. And this is a church in Rome, or in the Roman world, that's about to undergo intense persecution. So they're being given strength to persevere through whatever trials may come their way. Whatever may happen within the course of history. Whatever may happen within the course of their lives. As they know the will of God, they'd be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. That the gospel is not just for one people, it's for all people. Not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles as well. We're filled with the knowledge of God's will so that we can bear fruit, grow in our knowledge of Jesus, be strengthened for patience and endurance, and give joyful thanks to the Father. And of those four, I think sometimes we can really focus on bearing fruit in every good work and growing in knowledge and being strengthened, though some not often for patience and endurance. We don't really talk about that very much. But how often do we talk about just joyfully giving thanks? That's actually a pretty key part of Christian spirituality, is giving thanks. We should be like the most thankful people ever as we're filled with God's Spirit. Yes, growing in knowledge of him. Yes, bearing fruit in all of our good works according to his will. Yes, being strengthened, but for patience and perseverance, for endurance. But we should be giving thanks for all that God has done for us. And it says, he has rescued us. Jesus has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. And for that, we should give thanks. God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That we don't have redemption within a social structure or within a political entity. Right? Donald Trump is no one's savior. But neither is Justin Trudeau. Oh, yeah, I'm like barely Canadian at this point. But neither would be Andrew Scheer, right? Like, let's name it. Kathleen Wynne is no one's savior. Nor is Doug Ford. It's like growing up, we're taught, like, if you want to really have an impact in the world, you need to vote NDP. So I'm from the north, in a mining town. It's like, if you really want to change Canada, vote a certain way and put your hope in the vote. And that vote has changed parties all over the place. This text says, no, your hope dare not be in any of those things, because they have not saved you from the dominion of darkness. They have not brought you any sort of kingdom of light. But who has? Jesus. And it says, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That it's not in any political structure or social structure that we find our redemption. It's actually in a person. That person's name is Jesus. That's sort of groundbreaking. So as we grow in our knowledge of God, it actually allows us to be discerning. And that discernment and wisdom that we get from deepening our relationship with God helps us to think about how to live in the world in light of the gospel. Like, how does the gospel actually affect our lives? Helps us to discern reprioritizing our life in light of the gospel, and how to reorient ourselves in light of the gospel, which are all broad topics that the rest of Colossians is going to tackle pretty head on. So I invite you over the next week or so to read through it a couple of times. Read through it once a day. If you read it out loud over the next month, you'll be able to memorize it, because it's a pretty short text. Let's pull out a small application, which I think is actually a pretty profound application from this text. You'll notice in verse 3, the first thing Paul says, and he never leaves this track of thought, is we always thank God. We always thank God. Later on, he says, we continuously, since the day we heard about you, are praying to God. Thanks and prayer is sort of the key theme of this introduction. He wants this Colossian church and these people to know that he's been praying for them, that he is thanking God for them, and he's trying to encourage them to continue in their faith and continue to place their hope in Jesus. And I think sometimes the church in North America, and certainly myself, as I live my life, my starting point isn't thankfulness. And Paul is teaching something really profound here, that the starting point for his teaching, before he does anything else, is to say, I'm going to give thanks to God for you. I'm going to worship God as my starting point for my life. Everything else that I do is going to come out of my joyful heart. It's going to come out of my relationship with Jesus that's just overflowing with joy. And so here's my application for us, that we would be able to pray the prayer that Paul prays for the Colossians right at the end of this chapter, that the Spirit of God would fill us with the knowledge of his good and perfect will, so that we would bear fruit in every good work, grow in the knowledge of God, be strengthened for patience and endurance, and joyfully give thanks to God the Father for saving us from the kingdom of darkness and bringing us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. We've, over the last couple of months, been doing prayer nights on the first Sunday evening of the month, which was Easter, and then I was sick with the flu, and then there was an ice storm, and so today is the day of prayer, which will be at 6:30 here at the church. And if you plan on coming, plan to just come and give thanks. We're not going to do anything else other than just give thanks to God. Because I think from that place of thanksgiving, we can actually begin to discern God's will a little bit clearer. From that place of joyfully giving thanks to God for Jesus and for everything that God has done. It creates the groundwork and the frame of reference with which we can enter into the rest of our prayers and the rest of our world as we live our lives as sacrifices, living sacrifices pleasing to God. This prayer is the prayer that I'm going to pray for us. And I invite you over the next week to pray for it yourself as well. Because I really truly believe God's going to answer that prayer. And God will deepen your relationship with Him and give you a joyful heart and completely transform how you interact with the world, because He's going to take your capacity for love and make it bigger than you could have ever possibly imagined. I'm going to pray for us now, and I'll invite James up as I do. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Spirit. We thank you that you invite us into thankfulness and that you give us a heart through your Son Jesus and his sacrifice for us, that we can enter into the world not pessimistic or placing our hope in things that are actually dust in the wind, but that we can place our hope in you and that we can have hearts of joy that are overflowing with joy, that are defined by joy and our love for you and for others. This week, Father, and today, starting today, we ask that you would fill us with the knowledge of your good and perfect will, and that you would transform us to be people who would bear good fruit in every good work, that you would make us, that you would expand our capacity for loving each other and others more fully, that you would help us to grow in knowledge of you, that you would deepen our relationship with you. We ask that you would strengthen our hearts and our minds and prepare them for the trials that we may face in the coming week or months. But Father, above all else, we ask that you would give us hearts that are filled with joy and that joyfully give thanks to you for saving us from darkness and bringing us into light. Holy Spirit, be with us today as we worship and the rest of the week as we live as living sacrifices, sacrificed for you according to your will. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.